Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for thy great love, for thy mercy, for thy goodness, for this church. We're thankful, Father, for this congregation of thy people. We pray that you give us boldness that we might preach the gospel to the entire world. Have mercy on us, Father, for we're sinners. We confess that to you. Thank you for our radio ministry. Thank you for our internet ministry. Thank you for us being able to go forward and feed the poor here, and we pray that you'll continue to bless our works of our hands. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you've given us. We pray for the poor brethren in Oklahoma and the fires that are going on up there. We pray that you'll keep them safe, and even though you might be disciplining our country, we pray that you deliver your people out of harm's way. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me give you a little report this morning on our internet ministry. Some of these things are in the bulletin, and it's been a year since I've reported to you on these things. We downloaded last month 25,612 sermons. 25,000. That's just exactly like us having 6,400 people here with us this morning. Now, you remember last year when I reported this to you, it was 3,500. So we've just doubled in the past year. It's just exactly like having 6,400 people here this morning. And now we got a couple of hundred, so that's 6,600. And then we have another 150 that we send CDs to, that Emmett and Fred are mailing CDs to, so that's 6,750. And then we have the radio ministry to all of North Texas. We have the radio ministry to Abilene. We have the radio ministry to Tennessee, southern Kentucky, northern Alabama. And then we have the radio ministry to all the world. Now, isn't that amazing? We have no idea how big this congregation is and how much influence this congregation has, but it's a lot. And so, we're at a crisis time in the Church of Christ. We truly are. There's a sister here this morning. I'm not going to mention any names, but she's visiting. And she was out in a small inner city town, and she started trying to find a Church of Christ. And so the first place she went was to a one-cupper church. Now, those are nice folks. They just get together and they slobber out of one cup. And you know, it's not bad if you're sitting on the front row, but if you're sitting on the back row and the cup gets to you last, well, it's kind of tough. Everybody been wiping their nose and stuff before they get to the cup. And so she said that they tried to foresee that each one of them at the end, the guys had a towel and they'd wipe around the outside of the cup when it got to the end of each row. And so it was the same towel, of course, all the way down the row. So, you know, I don't know. And then she went to another church, and the guy had on a T-shirt and blue jeans. I think her quote was that her husband wouldn't wear it in the hayfield, and thongs. And he sat on a stool and tried to preach. And I guess he was trying to identify with the people like Jesus. Well, we got this picture of Jesus that's a wrong picture of Jesus. It's being taught in our colleges and universities. And under the guise of winning souls, people are making all manner of change in the churches today, in the churches of Christ. And that's not what teaches people. That's not what gets 6,500 people a week coming to your website. That's not what gets your radio ministries all over the world. That's not what feeds 100,000 people a year. That's not what does it. So I want to encourage people to go back to the Bible. We need to go back to the Bible. We need to stand up for the principles of the restoration movement. J.W. McGarvey, a great gospel preacher, preached at the Main Street Church of Christ in Louisville, Kentucky for years. He got 72 years old and couldn't see and couldn't hardly hear anymore. And he resigned as an elder and as a preacher. 42 days later, they had an organ in the church. They had a vote, and they had a big talk about it. They had a vote on it. And 200 and some odd people voted for the organ. And 190 some odd people voted against the organ. And 700 didn't have a backbone and didn't vote at all. That's what's happening today in the change movement. A small, vocal minority of people are able to push their views on a large group of people because we, the people, no longer have a backbone and we no longer stand up and say it is wrong. Marriage is between one man and one woman. All kinds of things are wrong. Abortion is wrong. Murder is wrong. Thieving is wrong. We need to start having a backbone. We're studying in Zechariah. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Zechariah, the 12th chapter, the 10th verse. This is one of the important prophecies of the Old Testament. We've studied several weeks in Zechariah. And so Zechariah 12, 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, circle that word me, that's God. They shall look upon me, that's who's talking. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. The pouring out of the Spirit. This has been prophesied before in Joel chapter 2. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon shall be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." I want you to notice several things. One, God's going to pour out His Spirit. Two, it's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. And so in Matthew chapter 3 in the New Testament, John the Baptist begins to prophesy the coming of Christ. In speaking about Christ, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." In Acts chapter 1, now this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist mentions this baptism of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. Not one word is said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit all during Jesus' ministry. And now Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus is speaking in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And he says to the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So the apostles were to stay in the city of Jerusalem till they were clothed with power from on high, Jesus said in Luke chapter 24. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of this pouring out of the Spirit that was prophesied by both Zechariah and Joel. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now there are some chapters in the Bible that are extremely important chapters. Isaiah chapter 53 is an extremely important chapter. Acts chapter 2 is an extremely important chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrections, an extremely important chapter. All of them are good, all of them are important, but these are foremost chapters. The reason Acts chapter 2 is of such importance is because it is of a change of dispensation. The dispensation of the law is fixing to stop, and the dispensation of grace is going to begin. Remember, Zechariah said, "And I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This new beginning of the dispensation of grace is going to begin on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," Pentecost means 50. So it has been 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths since Passover, since Jesus was crucified. It's been 7 weeks and 1 day. Jesus rose on the first day of the week on Sunday. Pentecost is on Sunday. And so it's been exactly 50 days since the resurrection of Christ. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the sun was up, they were all with one accord in one place." All the apostles were together in the upper room, more than likely. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." It wasn't a rushing mighty wind. It was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. You can imagine it sounding like a tornado coming through here, but no dust is getting blown. No papers are getting blown up in the air. It is the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It's not a rushing mighty wind. "And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." It wasn't cloven tongues of fire. It was cloven tongues like as of fire. And it set upon each of them. So down from heaven above has descended a bundle of tongues of fire. And each one, it separates, and each one stands above one of the apostles. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Jews, it was their goal, if you were a Jew and you lived in the Diaspora, as it was called, Jews lived in Alexandria, they lived in Babylon, they lived in Rome, they lived all over the world. And so if you were a Jew and you lived in the Diaspora, it would be your goal to save your money and once in your lifetime come back to Jerusalem, come on Passover, and stay those 50 days to Pentecost and experience your religion. It's where the temple was. It's where the priesthood was. It was the most beautiful, magnificent place, this temple in Jerusalem. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven." They'd come to experience Pentecost and Passover. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans?" See, You could tell by their bro. You could tell by the way they talked. I called a woman up in New York. I was talking to her on the phone. She kept saying, "What? What? What?" And I said, "Look, lady, I'm speaking perfect Texican to you. I don't know why in the world you can't understand. But the simple truth of the matter is, you could be anywhere in the world and you'd have very little doubt of where I'm from." And I'm kind of a mismatch. I was raised right here in this church, and I went to the country every summer and worked on a dairy farm. So I'm kind of a country boy and a city boy too, you know, from the South. It's quite a slanguage that I have. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans?" They can tell immediately by their accent where they're from. "And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Perga and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts about Libya and about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, both Jews and Gentiles who had come to Judaism and accepted the law of Moses as being from God and had received circumcision, a proselyte has gone all the way into Jerusalem, into Judaism." And so they were all of these types of people from all over the world. 16 different dialects are mentioned there. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. One said to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And so it was just a smart aleck response. New wine doesn't get anybody drunk. And so Peter is going to take that as an excuse and begin answering that question right there. And Peter standing up with the 11, I want you to notice that it's just the apostles. Some people think that the entire church received the 120 and others, the 70 received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but it was just the apostles, Peter and the 11. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, but it is the third hour of the day." It's the wrong time of day to be drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, probably only around here, around the Main Street Church of Christ, is there any chance of anybody being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But we've seen a few of them around here drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we have to send them on their way rejoicing. But that's not a problem either. We're real, real good at that. We had one Sunday morning, didn't have any britches on at 9 o'clock in the morning and was drunk. So that's not a problem. And, you know, that's why we have a police officer outside. It's great deterrence. And then we got Big Augie Moose and Grabber in here to do the bouncing. And so there's not much problems with stuff like that. And so Peter, he answers their mockery, and others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And I read that to you in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. So he's going to quote now Joel 2, 28 through 32, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now let's stop here just a minute. I'm going to give you some technical information. The text that has come down to us in the Bible, the original Jewish Old Testament, was written and it was translated into Greek in the year 250 BC, and that's called the Septuagint, or the 70 translation. They have 70 scholars are supposed to have got together to make this translation into Greek. And the Pharaoh in Egypt, Philadelphus, who was one of the Ptolemy pharaohs, had ordered a translation to go in the library at Alexandria. And so the Old Testament had a Hebrew text, an Aramaic text that later, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they had translated Hebrew into Aramaic, because Aramaic had become the language that's just a different type of Hebrew. And then there was a Greek translation of it. Now you notice this says that it will come to pass in the last days. Last days is a Christian code word that means beginning from the cross until Christ comes again. It means the entire Christian dispensation, but it began on the day of Pentecost in 30 AD, and it also has a meaning. It's the last days of the Jews. It has those two meanings. It means the entire Christian dispensation, and it means the last days of the Jews from 26 AD, when Jesus came and began preaching. Their last days went up until 70 AD. That's the last time God's going to deal with the Jews. Now, they had got hammered so bad by Christians that they changed their Bible in what is called the Masoretic Text, MT, that comes to us. And they took that term last days out, and when we read it in Joel, it says, it doesn't say, and it shall come to pass in the last days. It says, after this I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So you think, well, who's right? Is it the Christian translation of it in the book of Acts, or is it the Masoretic text that the Jews have transmitted to us? Well, we can now prove what's right. Since we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls has Joel, and it quotes Joel 2:28 as saying, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So the Christian text is correct. The Jews changed their Bible, took that one word out to try to stop getting hammered so bad by Christians. Just an interesting tidbit for those of you that want to really study. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Now he's quoting Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants, upon my handmaids, will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now that is apocalyptic language that doesn't mean the end of the world. I know it sounds like the end of the world, but it doesn't mean the end of the world. I should have had this marked, but in Isaiah chapter 13, that same language is used. And if I'll look this up very quickly for you, Jesus uses that same type of language to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, and he's talking about, and you see in verse 1, it says, the burden of Babylon, and it shall they come from afar. It always means coming judgment and destruction. They come from a far country, from the ends of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. This is what's going to happen to Babylon. Howl ye, O howl ye, the Lord is at hand. And you drop down to verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof will not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world for their evil. And so down to verse 13, therefore will I shake the heavens and the earth and remove them out of their place. This is just exactly like me telling you, man, I'm going to knock your lights out. That's how you'd explain it. God's saying, I'm going to punch you out, punk. I'm going to make you see stars. You're going to think that you're bad when I get through with you. He uses this type of language many times in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 33, he uses it again. And in Matthew 24, Jesus uses it to describe the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. And that's another verse I should have had ready. 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, what tribulation? The great tribulation was for the Jews, it was the destruction of Jerusalem. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. All of these are not literal, they're figurative, in which God is coming in judgment to judge his people. And so we see this in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so what is being said here by Peter when he quotes this Joel prophecy is he's talking about the Christian dispensation. The Spirit is going to be poured out upon the apostles. The apostles are then going to be able to lay hands upon other Christians and them receive the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. They will be able to do wonders and signs, which are listed in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. There are 9 supernatural gifts of the Spirit that are listed. And so this apocalyptic language again, let's go back and read it again, Acts 2, chapter 19, is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. In 66 AD, the Jews rebel against Rome. The Romans come, surround the city, kill them all. Over 1 million Jews are killed, and all the rest of them are sold into slavery. And I will show wonders in the heaven above. Halley's Comet came during the destruction of Jerusalem and gave the most miraculous display. It covered over 40% of the entire sky. Now the moon, the biggest moon that you've ever seen, only covers 20% of the sky. Can you imagine something covering 40% of the sky? This was going on during the destruction of Jerusalem. It looked like the end of the world, and it was the end of the Jewish world. Their system of religion was under judgment. Their temple was destroyed. No longer will Judaism be able to offer any reconciliation between God and man. That's not the way people are going to be saved anymore. They're going to be saved by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this verse is one of the most misused verses in the entire New Testament. Our Baptist friends use this verse and they say, oh, all you got to do is believe. Well, that's not what that says. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, it's literal, preacher. Well, if it's literal, what do you need to call him? Are you going to call him Yahweh? You going to call him Yahweh? You going to call him Jehovah? Are you going to call him Adonai? What name are you going to call him? Are you going to call him Yeshua? What are you going to call him? See, it can't be literal. This chapter is going to teach us what we have to do to call upon the name of the Lord. You want to know what you do to call on the name of the Lord? Do what this chapter tells you to do to be saved. This chapter is not going to beat around the bush. This chapter is going to tell you what you do to be saved. This chapter is going to tell you what's necessary to call upon the name of the Lord. What is necessary to call upon the name of the Lord? To come to Him in the way He tells you to do it. Listen. Correct understanding of Orthodox Church of Christ views is not faith. Faith is to respond to instructions. Faith is to do what you're told to do by God. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 again. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so now begins the greatest of all sermons, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter begins with seven great facts. It's like a boxer with left, right, left, right, left, right, and he just beats these people to a pulp. Notice it again. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. He was celebrated, he was notorious, he was famous, he was approved of God among them. They knew it, they knew who he was, they knew exactly who he was. All the priesthood had investigated him. They had investigated every healing of every leper. They had investigated every healing of every blind man. They knew exactly who he was. They knew that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye, he points his finger at them, as ye yourselves also know. They knew it. They knew better than to do the things that they did. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He wasn't taken by craft and taken and tricked and crucified and murdered. He was taken by the determinate counsel. God had determined way back here in the Garden of Eden to deliver men this way. This was a plan of God that's been going on all through the Old Testament. I've studied with you for a year over 300 prophecies, how this has been in the mind of God since the very beginning, when God told the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God had a plan all along. It was a determinate counsel, and God foreknew it. It was a foreknowledge of God. He knew exactly how people would behave if he put that plan into being. And they fell into his trap, the devil did. You think the devil would have murdered the Christ if he knew that he was going to go to hell forever over it? Of course not. Of course not. The devil thought that he was going to win by murdering Christ. He couldn't figure it out. He knew the Bible too. He quoted the Bible to Jesus. He just couldn't figure it out. Neither could the Jews. him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye, the people standing there, are the same ones that had hollered, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. God has overcome the devil's plan and their plan. God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holding of it. For David speaks concerning him. Now Peter is going to quote Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He was on my right hand that I should not be moved. This Christ, David says, I can foresee him, that there'll be a time that he'll be forever, always before my face. And he's on my right hand. He is the one who's going to give me strength of salvation. He's on my right hand that I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. David says, when I die and go down to the grave, my flesh will rest in hope. And someday, when y'all put me in that rocket ship downstairs, that coffin in my office, when y'all put me in that rocket ship down there, my flesh is going to rest in hope, because I know my Redeemer liveth. And that's what David's saying. Therefore shall my flesh rest in hope. Because why? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, in the grave. Neither will I suffer thy Holy One, the Christ, to see corruption. Now Christ is going to go to the grave. He's just not going to be there long enough to rot. That's what that word corruption means. Christ is going to go to the grave, but he's only going to be there 3 days. He's not going to be there long enough to rot. That's what that word corruption means. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. This, Christianity, is the way of life. And it will give you joy if you'll just come to it and countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. Right now in Jerusalem, the traditional place where the Last Supper was, the upper room, the hyper room that is spoken of in the Gospels, downstairs from it is King David's tomb. This is probably where this is happening. Right on Mount Zion in Jerusalem is where this is probably happening. Right at the upper room, right where King David's tomb is, exactly there. And so Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day, standing right there in front of him. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that of his descendants, in other words, according to the flesh, he, circle that word he. What do you think that word he means? He would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. Now, where did God say that? Well, in Psalms 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in a truth unto David, he will not turn from it, that of the fruit of thy body will I, notice that, of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Who was God? He was Jesus. Who was Jesus? He was God in the flesh. He was raised from the dead to do what? To sit on David's throne. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. He's resurrected to sit on David's throne right now today. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, a descendant of his, in other words, according to the flesh, would he raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. The Christ's flesh did not rot. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. These people were eyeball witnesses. They saw these things. They handled him. They touched him. Jesus at his resurrection says, touch me, feel me, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see that I have. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The sound is continuing to go on. The cloven tongues of fire are continuing to stand above each of them. It is something that the Jews could both see and hear. And so now Peter has used prophecy to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 34, for David has not ascended to heaven, but he himself said, now he's going to quote Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord God, in other words, said unto my Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's Psalms 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord, he's Yahweh, he's God, and Christ, he is the Messiah. Verse 37. And when he heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is a cry of hopelessness. This is a cry of desperation. What can we possibly do? We've murdered the Son of God. What can we possibly do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So Peter gives them two imperatives and two promises. They're to repent, and they're to be baptized, and they're to receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Two imperatives, two promises found in that verse. I want to remind you again that faith is not a correct understanding of Orthodox Church of Christ views. Faith consists of following orders, of doing what you're told, of obeying instructions. When God says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you need to do what God tells you to do. A drowning man doesn't care how he's saved. Anybody that argues about how to be saved is not ready to be saved. You don't care if your Savior comes to you, if you're drowned in the middle of the ocean in a canoe, a rowboat, or an ocean liner, or a helicopter, do you? You don't care. You just want to be saved. Just throw me a rope, man. That's all I want. What do you think I'd do if I paddled up in a canoe and stuck out my hand to you and you said, hey, I don't ride with white honkies in canoe? What do you think I'd tell you? What do you think God's going to tell you when you argue with him about how to be saved? Obey him. Come to Him. Believe what He tells you. That's what faith is. And then He tells us in the next verse, for the promise is unto you, the people that are standing there, the promise is unto you, your children, the next generation, in other words, and all they that are afar off, that means the Gentile nations across the sea, us, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. How many people does God call? Well, that's the difference in Christianity and Calvinism, as an example. Calvinism says, well, God's called me, and He's chosen me to go to heaven, and He's chosen all the rest of them folks to go to hell. And there's nothing that I can do to keep myself from going to heaven, and there's nothing that they can do to go to heaven. And there's nothing that I can do to lose going to heaven, and there's nothing that they can do to be saved. That's pretty stupid doctrine, ain't it? That's pretty puffed up guy that believes some kind of stuff like that. Christianity says, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. The Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For God is not willing that any should perish, Peter says, but all should come to repentance. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. It's pretty simple stuff. It's whosoever will, anybody that wants to be saved, just please be saved. Pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, how does God call? Do you get a telephone call? Hello? Hello? Oh, yeah. Hi, Lord. How does He call you? You get a dream in the middle of the night and He calls you? That's not how you call. Everybody is called in the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You hear the gospel. You hear Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. You believe that gospel and you're on the road to salvation. You're on the road. Just need to add some faith to it. You need to repent and you need to be baptized, just like the Bible says. And so He says, and the promise is unto you and your children, and all they that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And that's really a bad translation. It should be translated, be saved, allow yourself to be saved. The verb there in Greek is passive. In other words, you can't do anything to save yourself. Just allow yourself to be saved. How do you allow yourself to be saved? By repenting and being baptized. By doing what He told you to do. If you'll just do what He told you to do, you will allow yourself to be saved, in other words. Be saved from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received His words were baptized, and that same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. Now this is the goodness of the grace of the gospel. On the day that the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai, that night all the Jews partied down, started building the golden calf, and during this time, 3,000 were killed at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But at the giving of the dispensation of grace, 3,000 were saved. God's telling us this is a better way. Christianity is a better way. It's the only way of salvation. Gladly received His words, baptized, and that same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly, and this is a summation of the first worship service, you might call it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, the prophet had said in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 now, "And I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." Now let's look at the word grace a minute. Grace comes from the Greek word doria. And where it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the grace," the doria, "of the Holy Spirit of promise." Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me," upon God, "whom they have pierced." When did the Jews ever pierce their God? Well, when they stuck that spear in his side. "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son," Christ, of course, being the only son, "and being in bitterness as one is in bitterness for his firstborn." Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching, the apostles taught, in fellowship." Fellowship was the communion together, coming together, worshiping together, as we're doing now today, in the breaking of bread and taking of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. "I'll pour out the spirit of grace and of supplication," that's prayer. So God gives a prophecy of this day of Pentecost and the coming together of the church. "And I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Acts 2, verse 43. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." In the beginning, only the apostles worked miracles and nobody else. In the beginning. "And all they that believed were together, and they had all things in common." Now, this doesn't mean that they became communists and socialists and that socialism was established as a way of justice in the church. What it meant is that of their contribution, of their offering, of what they had, they shared in it in common. And that's what we do here. That's the way we practice Christianity at this church. We're all volunteers here. Nobody here gets paid. And so of the contribution here, we pay for the preaching of the gospel to all the world and the feeding of the poor, and it is shared in common among the poor. And there's not much of it, but we share it in common. And it's like five loaves and two little fishes that feeds 5,000. It's an amazing thing. "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had need." All of these people had come from all over the world to Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost. Now they have been converted to Christianity and they're staying and they're getting taught about Christianity by the apostles. So there was great need to support these people, feed these people, keep them here a little while longer before they go back to Rome and Egypt and Pamphylia and all those other places that were named. Before they go back, they need to be taught before they go back. And they did a real good job of it too. "And all they believed together and had all things in common, they sold their possessions, goods, and parted them to all men that every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house." And so they opened their homes and shared in their food. "And did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now that's just absolutely wonderful news. That I'm not the guy that gets to decide whether or not you're added to the church. Because if I got to decide that, I'm liable to get mad at you and I won't throw you out. Only God can throw you out. I can't throw you out. Isn't that wonderful? God adds to the church. And so you can come down here and run a game and play a con and come up here and get baptized, and you go down the water, a dry center, and you come up a wet center. There's no magic in the water. No magic in the water. You're not going to fool God. If you don't have faith in your heart, you don't have repentance in your soul, it's not going to do one bit of good to get baptized. It's only for those people who are willing to come in the appointed way, who have heard the gospel call, who feel bad about their sins, that want to do better. That's who it's for. This is not rocket scientist stuff here, brethren. This is really easy stuff. Remember Isaiah taught us, and a fool shall not err therein. This is simple stuff here. I'm feeding you pablum. This is milk, baby. This is milk. This is not even meat. We haven't even got into any meat yet. This is milk here. Now let's take this milk and do something with it. The gospel was proclaimed by Peter for the first time on the day of Pentecost. It has been prophesied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament. I have taken a year to teach you from Genesis to Malachi. We've gone through this Old Testament. We're fixing to start studying the New Testament. We studied the New Testament when we studied the Old too, didn't we? Now we're fixing to go on and carry it on into the New Testament. Next Sunday, I'm going to wrap it up and give you an overview of the whole thing. But I want you to get it together now about what this is. It's the gospel. The gospel was prophesied by all these prophets beforehand. It was preached the first time by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. John 1:12 says, "For as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even as many as believe on His name." So if you're here this morning and you believe in the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, God is giving you the power to become a child of God, a son of God. He's giving you the power to do that, but just believing doesn't make you a child of God. You've got to add some faith to that, because without faith it's impossible to please Him, the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews 11:7. Now the Bible teaches that we need to repent. You just heard it in Acts 2:38. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Jesus said in Luke 13, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now godly sorrow worketh repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. So if we're sorry for our sins, we're sorry we've goofed and offended God and our fellow man, we can repent. It's just a simple thing. Just say, "I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry." The Bible teaches we need to confess Christ as Lord. "If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." And the Bible teaches we need to be baptized into Christ. Back again to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you're here this morning, you're ready to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. If you're ready to repent of your sins, won't you come down here and meet me down at the front? Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Things that are high. thing that another peace have a look my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is a true one, he is a just one, he has the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, heed what he willeth, he is a living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, high, I will come to thee. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I come to thee.
Isn't that wonderful? Blind can see around here. Felicia, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Yes, I do.
Now I want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord. Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
He sees those tears. Amen. Godly sorrow worketh Amen. Repentance by us. Went right over here, sister. We're baptized. Virgie, I sure love you. Remember we talked out on that parking lot?
Yes.
A year ago, or longer, yes. Maybe 2 years.
Yes.
God bless you. You believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? All your heart. You want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord? Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. Go in right over here, sister, and we'll baptize you right away. God bless you. That makes it today, doesn't it?
God's a good God.
Yes, he is.
I now baptize a repentant believer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of our sins.
Amen.